where we left off on in Matthew 26. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, our song is Love Unknown. Your love is so deep, so excellent, so beyond searching out that words must fail us as we look at what you have done for us. Father, you have rescued us from the captor. You have redeemed us from death. You have taken us out of the miry pit and set our feet upon a rock. You have given us a place before your throne, a hope that stands in the heavens secure. And Father, you have done all of this in Christ through his death and his resurrection and his priesthood, his intercession for us. And so, Father, we do come to be overwhelmed and to praise you for all that you have done on our behalf and to drink in the glories of our Lord. And so, Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that would be the effect of our study this morning, that our hearts will be even overwhelmed with the glories of Christ, and that our heart will want to respond in song, to sing of our great Savior. And so, Father, I pray that you would be opening our eyes to your word, to see the glories of Christ. Father, that we would understand what is said, what Matthew is trying to communicate to us this morning, and that you would open our hearts, that we would not merely know, but that we would feel, that we would, even as we discuss this morning, rejoice with you and taste of your joy as we see the glories of Christ. And that in doing so, we will have desire to follow after Christ this morning. Father, for that to happen, we need your Spirit to be among us. We need you to keep your promise to us that your Spirit will be in our midst, to be changing our hearts in these ways. Father, I pray for myself especially that as I preach your word this morning, that you would grant me a special portion of your Spirit to guard my words, to make them useful for those who are here, but primarily to make them true and glorious of Christ, that they would be taken by your Spirit, that they would be your words, that I would be faithful to what you have said this morning. And so we rest this time in your hands. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we started what I'm calling the grand finale of the book of Matthew. We saw that there are five sections of Matthew. We have the kingdom beginnings, kingdom gospel, kingdom explanation, kingdom community, and then kingdom judgment. Those five sections of the book of Matthew are intentionally formatted to be the new Torah for the new people of God. And this grand finale, this cap on the book of Matthew, is sealing that new Torah for a new people of God. And so in this section, we're going to see the story of the Passover fulfilled, and we just started to taste that last week. The story of the covenant making fulfilled, and all the promises to Abraham, to Moses, and to David are going to be fulfilled in Christ. And the glory of the gospel is that all of these promises are fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross will serve to deliver God's people from bondage, to seal them in covenant with him, to enthrone an eternal king over the people of God, and to send the promised blessings to all nations. And so we started this grand finale last week when we started on what I called the path of the cross. And as we started Matthew 26, we saw that Matthew wanted to prepare both our hearts and our minds for the glories of the cross. He wanted us to feel the awe of the cross, to see its beauty and its tension. But he also wanted us to know the meaning of the cross. Particularly, he wanted us to see that the cross was the fulfillment of the Passover story. It was the price to redeem dead slaves, and it was a seal for the new covenant people of God. And so this week we're going to continue studying the path of the cross. We're going to come up right to the horizon of the cross this week. So we'll pick up where we left off in Matthew 26, and we'll continue to the end of Jesus' trial in Matthew 27, verse 26. So let's read that together, starting with Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying these words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystander came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said to him, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them back into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took the counsel and bought with them. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So as we study our text this week, we see that Matthew keeps the same organization that he did in our study last week. We have these alternating stories again. One story focused on Jesus, and then one story focused on betrayal. The betrayal of Judas and the betrayal of Peter, back and forth. Where in last week we saw predictions of betrayal, this week we see the betrayal acted on. We see Judas betray Jesus. We see Peter deny Jesus. We see Judas reap the fruit of his betrayal. And then we see a crowd choose a notorious murderer over the perfect Son of God. But as I studied the passage this week, what really struck me was the different actors in the story. There are three different people or groups of people in this passage that have distinct stories as we approach the cross. First, the cross clearly involves Jesus. He's going to be the main actor as we go towards the cross. Matthew gives us a portrait of Jesus approaching the cross. It shows us both his attitudes and his actions as he nears and even enters his suffering. And Matthew is going to keep teaching us what Jesus' cross meant. But in stark contrast to Jesus, the cross also involved the Jewish nation, embodied primarily in the chief priests and the elders, but by the end, the entire Jewish crowd is crying out for Jesus' death. What does the cross mean for the Jewish nation? And third, we see that the cross involves the disciples, especially the disciples represented in Peter. What should the disciples' response to the cross be? So as we study this section of text this week, I want to focus on these three groups of people. And so my proposition this morning will be that Matthew highlights three people or groups of people as we approach the cross. And he calls us to consider ourselves. What will our response to the cross be? What will I do with Jesus? And so we'll have three main points this morning. First, we'll look at Jesus and the cross. And then we'll look at the Jews and the cross. And then finally, we'll look at disciples and the cross. So let's start with our first point, Jesus and the cross. So like I just said, Matthew's main character on the road to the cross is obviously Jesus. And he wants us to see Jesus as he goes to the cross. How did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he go to the cross? And what is this going to teach us about the cross? And so I want to look at four things about Jesus and the cross this morning from our passage. We'll start at the beginning of our passage. First, Jesus faced the depths of God's wrath at the cross. Jesus faced the depths of God's wrath at the cross. So as we start the passage this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. The disciples, they left the Passover meal with Jesus. They're singing psalms as they're going out to the Mount of Olives, which had been Jesus' place of residence for the last week. This was normal. They'd eaten the Passover meal. They were going back home, as it were, singing psalms. But as they reach the Mount of Olives, Jesus turns aside and enters a place called Gethsemane, which means the oil press. And as he enters, we see the humanity of Jesus on full display as the full weight of what is about to happen descends on him. We see him weak and in distress. Even we might characterize him as fearful of what is about to happen. And so Jesus seeks the aid of his Father. He pleads earnestly with his Father, not once, but three times, that his impending doom be turned aside. He seeks to see if there is any other way for him to go except to the cross. Three times he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And as we see Jesus broken and weeping in the garden, seeking to prevent his death by any means possible, we have to ask, why? Why? Have not men throughout the ages faced death with more aplomb than Christ? Have not men stood stoically and even laughed in the face of death? We can even think back to heroes of our own nation. Did not Nathan Hill part this world saying, "I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country"? So why was Jesus, the eternal and infinitely powerful Son of God, reduced to weeping, even to sweating blood, it says, as he approached his death? Why was he so emotionally overwhelmed? Was he less of a man than many who have come before and since? Clearly, I think the answer is no. And this calls us to see the significance of what is about to happen. The wording of Jesus' prayer was no accident, but a reference to Scripture. He had prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The Old Testament had promised that God's wrath would fall on his enemies. Wrath so great that none could endure it, and yet God would pour it out in its fullness on those who scorned him. And that image, the picture that it used for that judgment, was a cup of wrath. And so we see in Psalm 75, 6 through 8, For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Or in Jeremiah 25, which we read this morning, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger, and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." Then a few verses later it says, "Then you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all of the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." So as we see Jesus pray, we see Jesus was not merely facing death. We can even say Jesus was not merely facing death, and the judgment of God of one man. He was facing the wrath of God poured out on all the sins of all of his people. And Jesus would drain that cup to the dregs, even as Psalm 75 had said. Jesus' death would be a death under the wrath and the curse of God. And Jesus rightly was terrified of such a death. He was right to be weeping and sweating blood in the garden. He knew the depth of his Father's wrath. And he knew that he was about to absorb the full blow. Jesus faced the depths of the wrath of God at the cross. But then in contrast, second, Jesus went as a willing sacrifice. So before we leave Gethsemane, we need to examine the second half of Jesus' prayer. He prayed, "My Father, let this cup pass from me." But he also prayed, "Not as I will, but as you will." Or again, he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he prays the same thing yet a third time. Jesus was rightly terrified of the infinite depths of the wrath of God, but that doesn't mean that Jesus turned away from his purpose. If there was any way to fulfill his purpose and accomplish his Father's will apart from the cross, he would. But if not, he would go willingly. His Father's will would be his delight. And so, having received strength in prayer, Jesus resolves to fulfill his Father's plan, and that resolve only grows as he approaches the cross. And so, in rebuke to the disciples had pulled out a sword, and one of them had struck the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus says, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus could have turned away. Jesus says to his disciples, "I could ask the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. If I want to turn away, I can. He will send me armies of heavenly beings to destroy humanity from the face of the earth." Jesus could have turned aside. He could have forfeited salvation. But Jesus wanted to keep God's promise. He wanted to fulfill the scriptures. He would not turn aside, but he willingly advanced to the cross. He had the option, but he sacrificed it in order to obey his Father's will. The depths of God's wrath were infinite and terrible beyond measure, yet Jesus' obedience to his Father's desire was deeper yet. And he set his face again like flint to go meet it. He obeyed his Father's will, which then becomes a point of rejoicing in the rest of the New Testament. Hebrews 5:8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what was suffered." Or again, Philippians 2:8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus went as a willing sacrifice. But then we can contrast again and say, third, an even greater contrast, Jesus went as an innocent sacrifice. He faced the depths of God's wrath, but he went as an innocent sacrifice. And so we're in the garden, and the betrayer betrays Jesus. The guards take hold of him, and then Jesus speaks to his foes. He challenges them to see him for who he was. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Jesus called them to see what they were doing. They had ambushed him and arrested him at night because they knew that he was innocent, and that any charge brought in the light of day before the people would fall flat. And as Jesus enters a series of trumped up trials, each trial only serves to highlight this fact. Jesus was innocent. And so the guards, they bring him to the first trial. He goes into the house of the high priest Caiaphas, and they sought any testimony that would allow them to declare him guilty and destroy him. But they found none. It says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none." They found none, though many witnesses came forward. In the end, the best they could do was place Jesus under an illegal oath to declare if he was the Son of God. They condemned him for an affirmation of truth under oath, and not for any crime that he had committed. And then in the morning, the Jews ratify his sentence of death, but then Judas, his betrayer, comes back. And the betrayer himself testifies to the truth. Judas says to the priest, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And the priest replied, what is that to us? Even Jesus' mortal enemies knew that he was innocent. Judas was racked by guilt under the conviction that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And the priests don't disagree. Priests don't say, you're wrong, go away. They say, what is that to us? They merely cast the testimony aside, saying his innocence meant nothing to them. Their verdict had nothing to do with Jesus' guilt. And then Jesus goes to a third trial. Jesus stands before the Roman governor who had to approve of any sentence of death. And Pilate, far from finding anything wrong with Jesus, he's amazed at Jesus. And his verdict is clear. He saw through the situation, he said, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Not because he'd done something wrong, but because they didn't like him that they had delivered him up. And not only Pilate, but his wife also. She says, this have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Until Pilate calls out to the crowd. The crowd's going wild. They ask for Christ to be crucified. And Pilate cries out, why? What evil has he done? He can't find any reason for him to go to death. And then in fear and cold calculation, the best Pilate can do is wash his hands, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. As we go through the trials of Jesus, there's not a single character in the story that finds Jesus guilty. Even his betrayer, his accusers, his judges, and those who condemn him, all of them find him innocent. They declare him guilty, for sure, but they find him innocent. Jesus was going to die under the full wrath of God, but it wouldn't have been for anything that he had done. Jesus did not deserve to die under God's wrath. He was innocent. But this wraps up with, fourth, all this was because Jesus died as a substitutionary sacrifice. And so the end of Jesus' trial is a poignant picture. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. So the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Now, we go back, look at the story. Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer, a traitor both against Rome and against the Jewish people. Barabbas rightly and richly deserved judicial execution. He had no plea to make. His suffering and death was unavoidable. The cross was literally reserved for people like Barabbas. The worst of the worst, what it calls in our passage, notorious prisoners. Barabbas stood condemned. There was no hope for him. But then something amazing happens. Somehow under God's sovereignty, even the Romans picked up some small understanding of the Passover story. And so they had a habit of releasing a prisoner at Passover. Judgment would pass over that prisoner. And so Pilate decides this is a good way out of his predicament, a good way out of dealing with Jesus. So he takes his most innocent prisoner and his most guilty prisoner, and he offers one of them to the crowd to go free. And obviously, he thinks that they're going to choose Jesus. Like, oh, there's an easy choice. That's an easy choice. But the crowd chooses Barabbas. And at first, Pilate wants to argue with him. He's like, whoa, just a second. What should I do with Jesus? And why? What evil has he done? But they shout him down for Barabbas. Barabbas, the guilty, went free because Jesus, the innocent, went to death. Barabbas was passed over because the Passover lamb was slaughtered. But Matthew and all the Gospels include this picture or this story because it is a picture of what's happening at the cross. Jesus was innocent, yet he willingly faced the depths of God's wrath because he did it in place of another. Jesus went to the cross as a substitute, as the Passover lamb, the blood that exhausted God's wrath and turned it aside. So we see that Jesus traded places with his people. His people were guilty, but he was innocent. But as Paul will say, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or again, Peter says, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus faced all of God's wrath as a substitute. He would drain the wrath of God's, the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, so that none would be left for his people. He would be the blood of the Passover lamb, providing deliverance to his people. So he faced the depths of the wrath at the cross, but he went willingly and he went innocently so that he could go as a substitute to the cross. So that's the story of Jesus and the cross. But as we go back and go through our story again, there's a second group. Jesus and what he's doing at the cross is obviously the most important part of Matthew's story, but there's another group that's focused on as well. The Jewish nation represented in the chief priest and the elders and the crowd that gathers at the crucifixion. And remember, we just kind of need to set ourselves back into the context of Matthew's book. Matthew is writing probably around the area of Syria. He's writing to a largely Jewish audience, a group of Christians who potentially and likely struggled to understand the relationship of Judaism and Christianity. Many of them had been Jews, and now they were Christians. And the other ones had been around Jews their entire life. A group that may have been tempted to go back to the old ways. And so Matthew, in his book, not only declares what Jesus does for a new people of God, but he shows that the time of the old people of God, the Jewish nation, is at an end. And Matthew's climax for this story also comes at the cross. In fact, Matthew has been preparing us to see the cross as the final nail in the coffin of the Jewish nation. We might call it the final straw at the cross. And in fact, we're going to step back from our passage this morning and go back a little bit earlier in Matthew. Matthew 21, Jesus told a parable. He said, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to his tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent to them his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. The tenants, the temporary holders of the title, God's people, the Jewish nation, had continually rejected God's word. They had killed his prophets, and the last straw would come when they killed God's only son. Whatever else it meant, and obviously it means much more, but whatever else it meant, Jesus' death would serve to stoke the wrath of God against the failed Jewish nation and usher in a new people of God. The Jews would not always be God's people. They had merely been tenants, and now they were going to be kicked out. The vineyard would be given to someone else. And so, as we approach the cross, Matthew makes it clear. The cross would be the salvation of a new people of God, but it would also be the destruction of the old people of God. The cross would declare the end of their tenancy. We see that in several ways in the passage this morning. First, we go back to the trial at Caiaphas' house. The council had been seeking for a satisfactory witness to declare a verdict against Jesus, and they're failing in their mission. If something doesn't happen, they might have to release Jesus. You can see Caiaphas plotting. He's like, we're not working here. We're going to have to release Jesus. This isn't going to work. So Caiaphas puts Jesus under an oath, a last-ditch effort, saying, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' answer is twofold. We already saw the first half of his answer. He says, you have said so. So he carefully affirms the truth of the statement, but he also throws the statement back at Caiaphas. It's a kind of a statement we might say, your words, not mine. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, your words, not mine. It's not a denial. It's an affirmation of truth, but saying, I'm not the one that said it. You're the one who said it. You know what's going on. But then he continues, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so we see that phrase once more, the phrase we tried to carefully deal with in Matthew 24, the coming on the clouds of heaven. Remember, we go back to our study then, we saw that it was a reference to prophecy that Jesus, the Son of God, in his wrongful death would bring the wrath of God represented in the armies of the north down upon Jerusalem. And Jesus, the Son of Man, would be overseeing at the head of Caiaphas's destruction. For the Jewish nation, and I want to be really careful here. I'm saying Jewish nation. I'm not saying individual Jews. This truth isn't a justification for anti-Semitism of any sort. But for the Jewish nation, the group that held the title, the people of God, Jesus' death would call down the wrath of God against them. It was the end. Jesus says that this will be the end of their tendency. But Jesus isn't the only one who announces destruction, who calls down the wrath of God on the Jewish nation. The Jews themselves also call down the wrath of God upon themselves. So we go back to the Roman trial. Pilate, unable to find any reason to condemn Jesus, at the end he simply washes his hands, declaring himself innocent of Jesus' blood. I wouldn't do this, but you do what you're going to do. And in reply, all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children. The Jewish nation willingly and even eagerly assumes the blood debt for Jesus' death. God's condemnation and expulsion of the Jewish nation would not be capricious for multiple reasons. For one, it had been his plan for all of time. But in this moment, it was with reason. It was for open and acknowledged rebellion against him. We're going to kill your son and we're fine if we have the blood debt resting on ourselves. For ethnic Jews who join the new people of God, there should be no reason to go back to the old people or the old ways. The former and temporary people of God now stood under God's judgment. They were soon to be destroyed. And for ethnic Gentiles, those who had not ever been part of Jews, who joined the new people of God, there would be even less reason to assume the pictures and the patterns of the Jewish nation. The plan of God had used them to be a picture of his people, to be a picture of his people and to be the ethnicity of the Christ. But their time had come to an end. The new people of God, the church of Jesus, was what was left, and that's what should be clung to. His blood be on us and on our children. Jesus announces their destruction, but they call destruction down on their own heads. And in a way, this condemnation and expulsion of the old people of God is at the heart of Matthew's thoughts here, because destruction had been prophesied. Matthew talks several times in general about Jesus' death fulfilling Scripture. Throughout this section, we see fulfilling Scripture comes up several times, but only once in our passage does he specifically quote prophecy. And it's in reference to Judas' death. So we come to Matthew 27, verses 5 through 10. It says, and it says Judas, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, we come to this quotation of prophecy, and I'll have to say this is one of the more confusing quotations of prophecy in the New Testament. Not because it doesn't straightforward fit, but because Matthew attributes it to somebody who didn't say it. He attributes the prophecy to Jeremiah the prophet. The quote, though, comes from Zechariah the prophet, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, and it is almost an exact word-for-word quote. It says, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So as we go back to the prophecy in Zechariah, there's a lot of things going on in Zechariah, but the prophecy in Zechariah is primarily a promise of judgment. A promise of judgment against the false shepherds and the false crowds who condemn the true shepherd. That fits very well our passage. The wording fits, the situation, the promise fits. Now, some would say Matthew was likely working from memory. He may not have had a Bible in front of him, and a Bible at that time would have been enormous. We have very small Bibles compared to what they had because they had to be on scrolls, and so Matthew probably didn't carry Bibles around with him, Old Testaments. Some would say Matthew was likely working from memory and just got the reference wrong. And that would be a very easy way to reconcile the passage this morning, because the quote from Zechariah obviously fits. The situation fits. Obviously, Matthew is quoting from Zechariah. But as I meditate on the problem, that answer doesn't seem to fit my understanding of inspiration. Assuredly, Matthew could make mistakes. Matthew could have misattributed a quote, but God would not. And either his word is inspired in such a way that it truly is God's word, or it's not. And so, maybe Matthew was wrong, just misattributed a quote, but for my part, I'm going to look for something deeper that Matthew's trying to point us to here. So while the direct quote comes from Zechariah 11, and I think Matthew wants us to jump into Zechariah 11 for a minute because he quotes out of it, he's pointing back to Zechariah 11, many of the same words are actually used across the book of Jeremiah. That's why he calls back to Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah goes to the potter's house. And he sees the potter take a misshapen pot. He destroys it, and he reworks it into a better pot. And God declares that he is the potter who is sovereign to build up a people and sovereign to cast them down. It's the thing that Paul will quote later in Romans, say the potter and the clay, he is sovereign to choose and to reject. And then we continue these themes with many of the same words in Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah buys one of the potter's vessels and he takes it to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or the Kidron Valley is another title for this location. And he casts the pot into the valley, breaking it, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it ever come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. But the Valley of Slaughter." And then a few verses later it says, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no other place to bury. This will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth." So, Jeremiah had a vision that involved a potter, a vessel, being broken in the Kidron Valley and renaming the Valley of Slaughter, as a prophecy of coming destruction for the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. So, as I think through this, what I think Matthew is saying is that the clear prophecy of Zechariah is pointing us back to an earlier prophecy that is also fulfilled here, that explains what's going on here. Zechariah's prophecy had been very clearly fulfilled, and it promised a coming judgment, but Jeremiah helps us understand this judgment better. The prophecy of Zechariah actually prepares us for Jeremiah's prophecy, because after the money is thrown into the house of God, which is where we end in Zechariah's prophecy, after the money is thrown into the house of God to the potter, a vessel is taken to the Kidron Valley, and it is cast down into the valley, and it burst open, just like Jeremiah's pot. And so what we see is Judas himself is what is the reference to prophecy here. We see from the other Gospels that he is literally cast down. He goes and hangs himself, and then he falls into the Kidron Valley. He burst open, just like the pot that Jeremiah threw into the valley. And then the field was renamed. It was no longer called whatever it was called before, but now it's going to be called the Field of Blood. It's a clear reminder of Jeremiah's Valley of Slaughter. They're not the exact same words, but the idea is exactly the same. The pattern of Jeremiah's prophecy is being enacted in Judas himself. The money is thrown to the potter, and then the vessel is broken in the Kidron Valley to rename the valley the Field of Blood. Jeremiah's prophecy is being fulfilled here to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. He's not making things up. He's saying Jeremiah's prophecy is fulfilled. But if Jeremiah's prophecy is being fulfilled, then the destruction promised by Jeremiah is about to happen. Jeremiah said that the vessel being cast into the Kidron Valley and burst open would be the symbol that Jerusalem and Judea were about to be completely destroyed. In fact, the prophecy says very specifically, destroyed to such extent that they will never be rebuilt. As the vessel had been destroyed, so would the old people of God be destroyed. God's people were ripe for judgment. The cross would be the last straw. The cross meant salvation for the world, but it also meant destruction for the Jewish nation. Matthew wants us to see there's a new people of God. There is a new people of God. The old people of God were only temporary, and they're soon to be destroyed. We do not need to become a part of them to emulate their ways, but we follow our Lord and join the new people of God. So we have Jesus in the cross, the Jews in the cross, but we'll finish by looking at one last group, disciples in the cross. And so as I close this passage, I do want to look at this last group, disciples. And I want to take this passage and apply it to us. How should a disciple approach the cross? What does all of this have to do with us? So I'm going to go back through the passage one more time, and I'm going to pick out a few things we've overlooked. Primarily dealing with the disciples and their actions as they approach the cross. But actually, I want to start our application this morning with Pilate. Pilate's an interesting character. We're going to start by meditating on him a second. So the first thing we're going to say is a disciple is called to choose Jesus. A disciple is called to choose Jesus. Pilate is an interesting figure in all of the Gospels. You get the sense that he thinks what's happening to Jesus is wrong, but in the end, he doesn't stop it. The best he can do is wash his hands of it and say, I'm out. It's probably because we know from other places he was a harsh and calculating ruler. He doesn't want a riot to form. He doesn't want to get back to Rome, that he's not handling his province very well. Just expediency. Yeah, go ahead and kill him. I'll stay out of it. He just wants to keep order. But it is from Pilate that I want to draw our first and even our main application this morning. Because Pilate understands more than he thinks. He understood Jesus' innocence. Why? What evil has he done? He understood the priest's envy. He knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. He understands that Jesus should be set free. And so he asked the right question. Now, he got the answer wrong in the end, but he asked the right question. And so as Pilate offers Barabbas or Jesus to the crowd chooses Barabbas. Pilate is clearly confused. He expected the opposite choice, and so he calls out to the crowd, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And Matthew puts that question in an important place of the gospel, right at the foot of the cross. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Because that's the question that faces every man, woman, and child in all times, in all places. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? I've seen how everyone else has responded to Jesus, but how am I going to respond? So as we approach the cross, Matthew's clearly drawn two sides. He's actually taken pains to draw two very opposing sides in this battle. He has Jesus and the Jews, and there's almost nothing they agree on except that Jesus needs to die. And he calls the reader to ponder this question, which side will I choose? Will I side with Jesus? Will I acknowledge his claims of kingship, his claims of deity? Will I accept his offer of forgiveness and restoration? Or will I side with Jesus' enemies, despising his claims and refusing his offer? Will I embrace Jesus, or will I reject Jesus? Matthew draws these sides so clearly because you really can only belong to one side or the other. Either you're going to jump on this side to embrace Jesus, or you are jumping on the other side and rejecting him. And so Matthew's calling us. He puts this question at the foot of the cross to call us to evaluate what has gone before, to evaluate the claims that are made in this section and determine how we respond. Is God's wrath terrible and beyond measure, and did it have to be satisfied? Jesus thought so. What do you think, and what does that mean for you? calls us to ask, was Jesus completely sinless, innocent of every charge, and did he yet go to death? And what does that mean for me? We have to ask, did Jesus willingly offer himself as a sacrifice to God? And what does that mean for me? Did I need a substitute to stand in my place? Did I stand condemned with no hope of rescue? And has Jesus offered to trade places with me, to take my condemnation and to give me his freedom? And what does that mean for me? A disciple is called to choose Jesus. That's the first, the basic, really the only act of a disciple, to choose Jesus, to embrace his claims for themselves. A disciple is called to make the opposite choice of Pilate. The question stands, but in the end, Pilate says, I'm out. And so passively, he throws himself in the other camp. And Jesus is crucified under his banner. But the disciple is called to make the opposite choice of Pilate, to neither actively nor passively join those who scorn Jesus, but to fully embrace him for themselves. But as we continue application and start looking at the disciples, what I want to ask is, how do we do this? What does it mean to choose Jesus? How is this lived out in light of the cross? What does embracing Jesus look like? So we'll have four things here about a disciple. What does it mean for a disciple to choose Jesus? So, first, a disciple is called not to fight for Jesus. A disciple is called not to fight for Jesus. We're going to have some negatives here before we get to some positives, because there's actually a lot of negatives in this passage. So we see a disciple is called to embrace Jesus, but if a disciple is called to embrace Jesus, to evaluate his claims, bow to his kingship, accept his offer of substitution, then as we live out the life of a disciple, this ought to be reflected in our lives. It's a choice, but a choice that ought to be reflected in life. But we could be misled as to what embracing Jesus' claims means for our day-to-day lives. If Jesus was right, if he is the innocent Son of God and the rightful ruler of the universe, then should not his disciples take up arms and fight for him? Shouldn't they be trying to overthrow the rulers of this world? We belong to the King of the universe. Bow and make them do it. But consider what happened when the guards came to arrest Jesus. Matthew 26, verses 50 through 51. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. One of the disciples. Now Matthew keeps him anonymous, but John is going to tell us this was Peter. Peter's at the center of everything here. He wasn't vowing to Jesus that he wouldn't fall away for no reason. He wanted to stick around. It was Peter. He chose Jesus. And we have to set ourselves back in the situation. This was in the face of overwhelming odds. Peter decided that he was going to keep his vow. He was going to stay with Jesus to the end. It wasn't like Peter had any chance of defeating the huge crowd that came to arrest Jesus. Matthew says it was a great armed crowd. Peter standing there with a sword. It's not like Peter thinks he's going to win. He's just going to side with Jesus. Peter showed great bravery and great dedication to Jesus by standing alone by him, for fighting for him when clearly the fight would be futile. If we didn't know what Jesus was about to say, I'd wager that many of us would hail Peter as a hero, opposing the corrupt system that would condemn Jesus. Wow, Peter stood by Jesus. He kept his vow. But we know what happens in the next verse. Jesus rebukes Peter. "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Jesus says that Peter's bravery, his dedication, was not right. Peter chose the right side. He chose Jesus against those who hated Jesus, but in completely the wrong way. Disciples aren't called to militancy. Disciples aren't called to fight the world to defend Jesus. Our opposition to the world, our choosing side with Jesus against the world, is not an opposition that fights. The new people of God is not a worldly kingdom. It is a kingdom. We're entering a kingdom described in Matthew, but it's not a worldly kingdom where we will have the ascendancy here on earth and we will fight those who oppose us. Siding with Jesus will never mean fighting for Jesus with the weapons of this world. And we can't ignore what Jesus says. We might try to think through this and say, well, maybe this was a one-time thing to Peter. If Peter fights against it, if by some outlandish result he wins and delivers Jesus in salvation, wouldn't happen. That's true. But Jesus himself turns it into something like a parable. He wants all of his disciples to think about this. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Yes, Peter can't fight for Jesus right now because that was the plan of salvation. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He calls all of us to think about that truth. The kingdom of heaven is never advanced using worldly weapons. The kingdom of heaven is not advanced using worldly weapons. In John's gospel, Jesus will say something very similar to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my people would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of heaven is not advanced using worldly weapons. That's not what it means to side with Jesus. So what does this mean? Again, another negative. On the other hand, a disciple is called not to deny Jesus. Now, not to minimize Jesus' suffering on this night, but as I read this section, I really feel for Peter. Peter has a bad night. I mean, everything goes wrong for Peter, just a little less than everything goes wrong for Jesus. So he starts out, beginning of the night, he vows to stick by Jesus, even to death, even against Jesus' warnings to the contrary. And then he tries to keep his vow. He draws his sword, he fights for Jesus, only to be rebuked by Jesus and told to put his sword away. At this point, Peter's probably confused and scared. I don't know what to do next. Jesus won't let me fight for him, but I also just clearly identified myself with Jesus. And the crowd is very angry with Jesus and probably somewhat angry with me at this point. What do I do now? This is looking more and more like a situation where I might die and I have nothing to gain. So what now? And to his credit, let's not bash on Peter too much. To his credit, Peter doesn't just run away and hide. Maybe hightail it back to Galilee and hopes everybody forgets about him. I think that probably would have been high on my list of options at that moment. I'm out of here. I'm going to hide. I know the north pretty well. But instead, he keeps trying to stay near Jesus. He follows. He says, okay, I'll stay with Jesus. So as we follow Peter, we find him again in the courtyard of the high priest as Jesus' trial is taking place. And Peter's confused. He wants to stay with Jesus, but he also doesn't want to stick out. If he can't fight, being identified as being with Jesus might be very dangerous. So Peter wants to stay close to Jesus, but he wants to reside in the shadows. Unfortunately, he's recognized, and not just once. He's recognized 3 times in the row. He is sticking out, and Peter doesn't like that. 3 times, someone asks him if he's a follower of Jesus. Now Peter's faced with a difficult choice. Do I try to hide my connection with Jesus so I can stay involved with what's going on? Or do I confess Jesus and likely get arrested, maybe even die? Being put on the spot here, especially if I can't defend myself, the confession of Jesus option is probably looking pretty weak at this point. Better to try to deflect the questions and hide in the shadows. And that's how Peter starts. His first denial was more a deflection of the question than an outright denial. Listen to what he says. He says, I do not know what you mean. Say, you were with Jesus, and he goes, I don't know what you mean. Just going to try to deflect the question a little bit. But his denials become more and more harsh as the night goes on. Then he puts himself under an oath, saying, I do not know the man. And then finally he invokes a curse on himself and swears, saying, I do not know the man. But then the cock crows, and Peter realizes what has happened. Just as Jesus has told him, he denied his Lord 3 times. And Peter goes out, and he weeps bitterly. He's broken over this. He had denied his Lord. So what do we get out of that? A disciple is called not to deny Jesus. Siding with Jesus may not mean that we're fighting for Jesus, but it does mean that we will confess Jesus. We will confess Jesus before the world. We'll make our choice of Jesus public before the world. To embrace what Jesus is for us means to confess him as our Lord unashamedly. I belong to his camp. Do with me what you will. So we're called not to fight for Jesus. We're also called not to deny Jesus. So what are we called to? A disciple is called to suffer with Jesus. A disciple is called to suffer with Jesus. Now, I've been building up to this section, but these 2 negatives leave us in an interesting situation. If we're called not to fight for Jesus and we're called not to deny Jesus, we're left in a hard and a potentially dangerous place. We're left in a place that none of us in our sinful flesh wants to be. A place where we might have to imitate Jesus in his suffering and imitate his attitude in suffering. because the world may hate us. In fact, the world will hate us if we confess Jesus, but we're not going to fight back. We'll confess, but we won't fight back. And I know that I understand well Peter's feelings here, because I feel them in myself. I feel pulled between the two poles. We want to fight back. If we're going to confess Jesus, I'm going to do it boldly, and then I'm going to fight back. You're not going to defeat me. And if you can't do that, you do want to slink away in a corner, hide under a bushel or something. Just leave me out of it. But we're called to reject both of those options. We don't fight back, and we don't hide. We don't hide our association with Jesus. Instead, we simply embrace him, and we embrace him in suffering. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that this was what the cross would mean for their lives. Again, let's go back a little bit. He prepared them for this. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If we're going to side with Jesus, it means following him on the path to the cross. Now, I don't mean that we go out looking for ways to suffer. Plenty of ways to suffer will come find us. We're not looking for crosses to go bear. We simply do these two things. We freely confess our association with Jesus, and we don't fight back. And then we embrace the suffering that happens to us because we bear Jesus' name. And a surprising amount of the New Testament is calling us to this attitude. When you look at the New Testament, you can't miss this. An attitude that unfortunately is missing throughout the history of the church so often. And an attitude that I'm afraid many American Christians would find anathema. But embracing Jesus' suffering was Paul's goal. Think about Philippians 3:10-11. He says, his goal is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I'm going to go share Christ's sufferings. And in another place they say that he is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's going to jump in and suffer with Christ. And then Paul calls Timothy to the same attitude, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Or again, 2 Timothy 2:3, he makes it very plain. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What's a good soldier look like in Christ's army? Someone who's willing to bear up under suffering unashamedly for Christ. In fact, Peter will tell us that we must rejoice in suffering. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We are called to confess Jesus, and then we let what happens happen. I belong to Jesus. We are called neither to a spirit of militancy, we're going to win, nor a spirit of deceit, I'm going to hide my association with Jesus, but a spirit that reflects Jesus in truth and in meekness. That's what it means to embrace Jesus, and that's what it means to embrace the cross. When we embrace Jesus, we lay our lives down and embrace Jesus' suffering. But you don't do this without reason. It's not like we're just looking for ways to kill ourselves and that's the end. We do this because the joys, the treasures that Jesus offers to us, that suffering for his name, even losing our lives, those are so great that losing our lives is of no consequence. The joys at Jesus' right hand spur us on. Jesus has offered us himself. He will take our judgment in his place. He has offered us his body as our sustenance, his blood as our seal. Compared to that, our lives are worth nothing. We'll gladly sacrifice them in order to join Christ. And so a disciple is called to suffer with Jesus. And then I've got one more. Sorry, it's not in your bulletins. If you're following along in your bulletins, I added another one because we just had to add another one. Finally, a disciple is called to prayer. A disciple is called to prayer. If we're called not to fight for Jesus, and we're also called not to deny Jesus, but to suffer with Jesus, this puts us in an arena that we can't win in. Puts us in an arena that we aren't capable to. It puts us in an arena that Jesus even felt he wasn't capable to. And so we come back to the start of our story this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw Jesus walking towards suffering. He turned aside into a garden. and he weeps before his father. He's looking for strength. He's looking for the ability to bear up under what's going to happen. And if Jesus needed that, does not a disciple need that even more? And Jesus is going to say this. He sets the others aside, but he says, Peter and James and John, come with me. They go to the garden. He says, sit here and watch with me. Sit here and watch with me. He says, pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray. Pray. Unfortunately, they were weak. So often we find we are weak. But they were weak. And so Jesus goes and we see him praying before his Father. Help me to do your will. If your will would involve anything except the cross, I'd be glad for that. But help me to do your will, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he comes back, he finds the disciples asleep. And he says, could you not watch for 1 hour? Could you not watch for 1 hour? He wanted them to devote themselves to prayer. If we're put in this situation, if we're thrown in into following Jesus to suffering, we aren't stronger than Jesus. We need to go and seek power from our Father. We must go and seek comfort. And I don't have notes here, so I'm just speaking extemporaneously. So sorry. But that's what a disciple is called to do. We must go to our Father in prayer. We can't skip that over in this passage. That Jesus, going to suffering, went to prayer. Should not we be going to prayer with the same intensity? That's what I think we need to pull out here. The same intensity, that desire. We have to go to our Father. There's nothing else we could possibly do except go to our Father and say, I need something. I need something, because it'd be so easy for me to fall away, to do something you've called me not to do. But I need you to show me your will and to spur me on to follow you. So a disciple is called to choose Jesus. It doesn't mean fighting for Jesus, the spirit of militancy, nor denying Jesus, the spirit of deceit, but to suffer with Jesus. And if that's true, then a disciple is called to prayer. And so let's finish with prayer. Father, we do need your aid here. Father, Christ went for us to suffering, and we thank you that never will we face the intensity, the depth, the terror of suffering that he faced. Father, we thank you that you offered Christ up as a sacrifice on our behalf, that we would not have to face your wrath, that at your judgment seat we will be found clean before you. But Father, you have appointed to us to follow him in suffering. And so we pray that you would give us hearts that love Christ so much, desire to follow after Christ so much, that would be our desire, even our joy, to follow after our Lord in suffering. That you would make us bold in proclaiming his name before the nations. That you would make us confident to declare our association with Christ in all areas of our life. And then you would give us the meekness that characterized Christ, not to fight back, but to testify to the glories of Christ in suffering beside him. Father, that is so far beyond us. That is not in my heart. But your Spirit can bring the power of Christ into us. So we pray that your Spirit would enliven us, would give us hearts that love Christ, would change us into his image, so that we are powerful witnesses of Christ in this world, testifying to who he is and what he's done for us. We pray this all in Christ's name, for his glory, and relying completely on him. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or otherwise to share. No, I'll turn it over to them.